Let's open then to John chapter 18. And verse number 28. John 18. And verse number 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them, and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. We've been doing a little series here on Christ judged and Christ as judge, and what a difference it is. The shoe now on the other foot, so to speak. A goodly price they prized me, and they weighed for his price 30 pieces of silver. And he said, Cast it unto the potter in the house of the Lord. Well, they tried to seal his tomb. They did everything that was humanly possible to impede God. A daring plan. But it's failed, for he's risen. And there was absolutely nothing that humanity could do about it. And having risen, and having been the Son of Man, having been our kinsman redeemer, who would be better fitted to also be the judge of all humanity, which is precisely what he is doing and ultimately will do. We saw that as judge, he's judge of the nations. The nations had best tread softly where it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that he will be the judge of the living and the dead, ultimately, at the great white throne, and none shall escape. That is, unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, in which case your judgment was done 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, and we'll simply be standing as witnesses in that court at the great white throne. Christ as judge. But there's more. He's also going to be the judge of the secret things, things that men think are hidden from the eyes of God. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel has something to say about that very thing. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse number 20. Daniel chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 20. Now, there's been a great enigma posed here to Nebuchadnezzar, and he doesn't have a clue as to what this enigma means, because he's had this very strange dream of a great metallic colossus. And so he's called together all the wise men in the realm, or so he thinks, up to this point. And after a little political wrangling back and forth, he figures out, being a politician himself, that they don't have a clue what the dream means. And so finally, he has to call up Daniel because somebody's brought up the idea that Daniel and his companions are in fellowship with the Most High God. And here's a possibility. Maybe a secret could be revealed in that fashion. Well, it's happened before. Why not? Who is Athanasius? I've heard that name. That was the name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph, remember? Joseph was a revealer of dreams as well, and that's what the name meant in the Egyptian tongue. So there's a history with these children of Israel and their relationship with the Most High God being able to reveal the hidden and secret things. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that, but it's there and it's latent. And so when he's exhausted everything else, well, now he's going to go to the instruction manual. That's the last thing we do. But ultimately, we end up there. And so Nebuchadnezzar now wants Daniel to reveal this secret. And in verse number 19, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of our God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons, and he removeth kings and setteth up kings, and giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things and knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." So this is Daniel's prayer now in thanksgiving that God has revealed the king's secret. And it isn't really a secret, it's an enigma. It's secret from him, but the king doesn't have a clue as to what the dream means. As a matter of fact, he can't even remember what the dream was. And that's how he figured out that all his political astrologers and soothsayers and all that lot were putting him on, because if you'll remember, they had asked the king, "Will you tell us the dream first and then we'll interpret it for you?" He says, "Oh no, fellas, we're not going down there. You tell me what the dream is and then I'll know whether or not you can interpret it. And by the way, I've forgotten what it was." Oops. Now here comes Daniel, and God has not only revealed what the dream was to Daniel, but also what the dream meant. And of course, when Daniel goes in before Nebuchadnezzar and tells him what the dream was, Nebuchadnezzar snaps his fingers. That's what it was. I remember now. Well, then what does it mean? Because even after Daniel had reviewed the dream, the king still says, "Well, okay, that was the dream, but I have no clue as to what it means." Well, then Daniel began to explain to the king what the dream meant. "You're the head of gold." Well, I suppose Nebuchadnezzar was kind of pleased about that. So he was of a mind to listen to the rest. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar finally, by the time he got to the end of his life, believed everything that Daniel told him. He really got tired of salad, even with Paul Newman's dressing on it. He didn't want to eat grass anymore. And so Daniel now holds a very high place. Why? Because he could reveal secrets that no human being could ever possibly know. Now, we could go back to Cain. What did Cain say when the Lord asked him where his brother was? Yeah, like, first of all, you can almost hear him saying under his breath, "How did he know about that?" Well, since apparently he did know about that and he has to render up an answer, "Well, am I my brother's keeper?" God knows everything. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. That's what we're looking at in the evening service when we're studying the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11. What about Israel? What is the church supposed to think about Israel? What should Christians think about Israel? What should be our attitude? Well, some secrets are revealed there, which even the learned theologians in Christianity can't answer. They're at variance about this business of the sovereignty of God. God reveals it, though, doesn't he, as we've been studying? It's tied up with Israel and God's divine choice to, rather than exercise judgment in the case of Israel, he brings in mercy. And isn't it something that Israel has demanded? Justice. A wise human being says anything but justice. Anything but what we've got coming. Mercy. That's what humanity needs. And yet that's a secret. People are running around demanding their rights, aren't they? What do you suppose their rights really are? In the sight of God, what are the rights of humanity? They were forfeited in the Garden of Eden. When humanity went into sin, there was no place for the righteousness of God anymore, except as a sentence of death. That was it. And it couldn't be hidden. Adam and Eve couldn't hide what they did from God. But God can reveal these things. And that's the wonderful thing. He reveals the secret things that could otherwise not be known. And this book is full of those things. Revelation made. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 then. Enough ancient history. What about us? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul now writing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse number 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So what's Paul trying to communicate to the church at Corinth, and of course by extension to us? That God knows all things, good and evil, even when we don't. Do you know that as Christians, as we undergo this time of sanctification, that time between when we have the Lord as our Savior and the time that we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, we still have that old nature and the new nature locked in that struggle? So much so that our mind and emotions and will can scarcely determine which one's in control at any given time. And even we who are born-again believers are capable of making wrong judgments. But the wonderful thing about it is that the Lord knows. He knows the difference. And it's he that's bringing about that process of sanctification. That's under his control. Sometimes we forget that, and we want to take spiritual shortcuts so that we can grow in stature and knowledge of the Lord. But we need to discover that the Lord has a trajectory for each life. He brings us along precept upon precept and line upon line, and there are times when we don't know what he's doing, and we don't even know what our own motives are, because there's a battle going between the spirit and the flesh constantly. And the problem arises is that the flesh is a tremendous chameleon. Our flesh nature's just as religious as those Pharisees and scribes were, and our flesh nature is just as capable of making the same rationalizations as the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees that we studied in our Sunday school lesson this morning. It's almost like those Pharisees and scribes and Herodians are thinking that what they're doing is in complete secret and God doesn't know anything about it and they've got the inside track, but they don't realize that not only does God know all about it, but he's written it all out in the Old Testament, which they should have known about, but they couldn't see it. Why? Because in their blind religious zeal and in their blind lust for money and power, they were somehow divorced from reality. They couldn't see it. The thing was hidden from them. And so we'd say, well, of course it was. They were the enemies of Christ. Of course they couldn't see these hidden things. Well, something that we get out of Romans chapter 7 tells us a whole lot about ourselves. And what was that, by the way? What do we learn in Romans chapter 7 that tells us we better be careful about judging things before the time?
Those things that we want to do, we can't do, and those things we don't want to do, that's what we do.
Yes, that's where the Apostle Paul now runs head into this sanctification business. He tells us earlier that the very mind of man is what? It's the enemy of God. And so even in the case of a born-again believer, when our mind is in the flesh, what do we know about the secret things of God? Nothing whatsoever. Isn't it something how that born-again believers can get swept up in a religion just like lost people do? Isn't it interesting that out there in churchianity, there's a mixture of saved and unsaved people sitting in the pews, listening to the same things, going through the same cycles, and yet one doesn't have any more insight into what's going on than the other? How can that happen? Easy. Walk in the flesh, and you fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and religion is part of that lust. And even if we as born-again believers, if we're letting the flesh do our thinking for us, can we see these hidden things? That's what Paul runs into in Romans chapter 7. He suddenly becomes aware of the fact that he wants to do the right thing, but as soon as he wants to do the right thing, he finds out that he's doing the wrong thing, and that's the clue that he gets. Wait a minute, there's a problem here. Because of the fact that I want to do the right things, but I can't, and I end up doing the wrong things, tells me that there's something haywire with what's going on. And then he suddenly figures it out. Oh, it's that old nature, but that old nature can act like a chameleon. The old nature can be very religious. Don't forget that all the enemies of God that you read about in the Old Testament were all very religious. Nebuchadnezzar was a really religious guy. He sacrificed to all the idols. As a matter of fact, he was the master over all of the Chaldeans. He was one of the Chaldean learned men who were the high priests of their religion. But he came face to face with a crisis. He had this dream, and nobody can tell him what it was all about. It's the same thing with religious people today. There is no difference. But you know what the good thing is? Paul points it out here. Our flesh nature doesn't know the secret things that motivate man against God. But God does. And he's on our side because we're born again believers. And so Paul has this to say. We're going to read it once again. Verse number 4, Paul says, I know nothing by myself. What he's really saying here in the King James is kind of obtuse. What he's really saying is, I don't know anything against myself. Well, is there anything against himself? Yeah, he points it out in Romans chapter 7, doesn't he? But what's his cry of victory? Romans chapter 8, the swan song. We have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't have anything to do with the flesh. The flesh is in the dark. It's only our new man that has a relationship with the living God. It's only the new man that can tell us where we stand spiritually before God. The flesh, it's completely in the dark. It doesn't have a clue. And so Paul is saying right here, I don't know anything against myself, but he's saying just because I don't know anything against myself doesn't mean that I'm justified. Everybody's like that. Go up to Canyon City. Go into Supermax and ask, how many of you in here are guilty?
None of them.
Well, I don't know anything against myself. I have no idea what might have motivated those witnesses and that judge to bring out all of that stuff. And here I am unjustly stuffed into Supermax. I guess they're going to have El Chapo pretty soon as a guest. So Paul says the same thing. He said, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't make me justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. And when the Lord judges us as born again believers, what do we know the judgment is? Romans chapter 8. Isn't this a beautiful thing? You don't have to know if you know him who does know. And how often do we say that when someone is bereaved and they don't know why? You know, things happen in this life that we just don't understand. Why was this person taken, or why was that person taken? And we don't know. We don't have the answer. But if we know who does know, what a source of comfort that is. Then we can say to ourselves, well, I don't have to know because my Father knows. And my Father's looking out for what's good for me. And as soon as we say that, we can immediately say, well, my Father knows all about me too. My Father understands that struggle. He knows what my flesh nature is. That's why he gave me a new one. And that new nature is the part of me that has the relationship with God. And he knows that. So I don't have to know anything against myself. What does that say about going to confession? Don't waste your time. You don't have to know. And the priest doesn't have to know. And even if he did know, he still doesn't know. Because he does the same things that are being confessed to him, and he doesn't know himself. How is he going to help you? But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to know. And the priest doesn't have to know. Nobody has to know. And you have comfort. Because you know that your Father's going to bring your life on a trajectory that you may not understand, and you may question, but you know it ends up absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He judges the hidden things. And so therefore, Paul says in verse number 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. Now, he doesn't mean that if somebody's pointing a gun at you and you see his finger tensing on the trigger, maybe you shouldn't move out of the way. He's not saying that. He's saying don't worry about these judgments against yourself. People spend more time accusing themselves falsely than they do accusing other people. Stop and think about that. What is it that drives people to go to psychiatrists? It's because of all the voices accusing them in their own heads. They've accused and condemned themselves. Well, if they're not a born-again believer, yeah, they do stand condemned. But while they're dealing with that, are they listening for that still small voice of God saying, come to me and you won't have to worry about this anymore? Why would they go to a psychiatrist? Maybe because somebody didn't tell them about Jesus. And then when a Christian does the same thing, isn't he looking for an answer that only God has? And doesn't a Christian go to a psychiatrist? But they're Christian psychiatrists now, so that puts a halo around them. That makes it different. Why do they do that? Because their flesh nature is accusing them, and they're listening to that instead of listening to the still small voice that said, I've forgiven you. I took care of that on the cross of Calvary. You don't have to judge that. I already judged it. It's not secret. You're not hiding it from anybody. Isn't that interesting? Even when Christians go to psychiatrists, they have everybody sit in a circle and tell each other all about themselves and confess all their sins, and then they have a group hug and everybody feels better. No, they don't. They don't gain a thing from that. But if they understood that the Lord Jesus Christ knows, and he's already judged, they don't have to pile on. They don't have to add anything to that. He's already taken care of it. What a liberating thing it is to know that. And that's what Paul is really saying here through this King James-esque manner of saying it. He says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Isn't it wonderful the way that that verse ends? Then shall every man have praise of God. Sometimes as Christians, we end up worrying ourselves to death over stuff that he already took care of, and if we just listen to this, wouldn't it solve a lot of problems? It surely would. If we'd listen to it and believe it, would that put Christian psychiatry out of business? Yeah, I think it would too. So he's going to judge the secret things. But then, and this will be thrilling, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just start in verse number 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight, or should. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Well, the church is going to be judged. Now this is going to get messy. Now, I don't have time to go through Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with you, but if you've been through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you know this is going to get messy. And it doesn't end well for the church, or what I call churchianity, the mustard tree, if you will. Paul is talking about born-again believers here, and that is the real church. Now, church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. And the way the Spirit uses it in the New Testament, it means a called out assembly of born again believers. Now, churchianity includes a whole lot of people who are not born again believers. And that's what we see as we go through those seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. And I know we sped through it quickly, and you may have forgotten a whole lot of the salient details. But the first church in the series was the church at Ephesus. And what does the Lord have to say about the church at Ephesus, which plants a seed which will flower in the last church in the series? He said he had somewhat against them. What was that? They had left their first love. Oops. This is talking about the apostolic church. Things began to happen in the apostolic church that Christ will judge. And he told them that if they didn't repent and do the first works, he'd do what? He'd come and take their candlestick out of its place. Now, when we look at this, we understand that this is a whole lot like the nation of Israel. God judges Israel as a nation and deals with Israel as a nation, and he also deals with individual Israelites. He does the same thing with the church. He deals with churches as churches, and he also deals with the people in the churches as individuals. And so we start off at Ephesus, and we find out that their love begins to wax cold. They start doing other things other than to come together to worship Christ and study his word. They start getting involved in other things, and they start bringing in falsehood, false doctrines, and it leads to Laodicea. What's the hallmark of the church at Laodicea? Yeah. Christ is found on the outside knocking on the door, and now instead of making an appeal to the entire church as a church with the individuals within it, he now makes no appeal to the church at Laodicea at all, but he begins to make an appeal to the people that are within that church. If anybody within this church would desire my company, come and open the door and invite me in, and I'll sup with you as a person. The church now being left completely out. You see such a striking parallel between the history of the nation of Israel and its people and the New Testament church and its people. It's the same thing. And Christ knows the inside. He talked about Laodicea long before. And by the way, we're deep into that age even today. But he talked about it before it happened. He judged it before it happened because he's God. And he knows all of the secret things that men hide in their hearts or think they do. What's the message for us then? What are we to take out of this? Well, first of all, the number one thing is, are you born again? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because in the end, as far as you are concerned, that's the only thing that matters. Salvation is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's its very definition. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. Do you have that? Well, if you do, then you're one of those people that are described in the church at Laodicea. Even though churchianity at large is completely corrupt, and it is, isn't it interesting that there are people sitting in the pews of churches that think that abortion is just fine? They have no problem with it. They don't speak out against it. It's just fine with them. Israel had people like that. God warned them, "You're passing your children through the fire to Moloch. And if you don't think that's what abortion is, you need to take a quick look at what abortion is." It's the exact same thing, a sacrifice to the god of convenience. At least they were a little more religious about it. They had Moloch. That's where churchianity is today. They're just fine with every form of wickedness. Have you heard anybody at any real level of churchianity speak out about what's going on back east concerning abortion? Now they aren't talking about trimesters. I mean, after the baby is delivered, we'll set it up on the counter, and then the doctor has a conference with the mother to see if she wants it snuffed. Who's speaking out against it? I'm not hearing it. Are you hearing it? Laodicea. Isn't it interesting that Jesus knew about that all the way back in the apostolic age when this book was written? Nothing can be hidden from him. He knows it all. But you see, if you know him, you're in a beautiful position because he already knows all about you and has pronounced you guiltless. That's a beautiful thing. If you let him be the judge, then you don't have to anymore. What a relaxing thing that is, especially if you live in days like these. Let's pray.